So what do we say? What do we say about where we are? Already Craig has set the context for us. It's in front of us. It's on our calendars. Maybe Will Rogers, the famed humorist, said it best on election night 1932. Will Rogers said, "There's only one redeeming thing about this whole election. It'll be over at sundown. And let everybody pray that it's not a tie, for we couldn't go through with this thing again." I think that's probably a fair expression of where perhaps all of us are this morning. It seems to always be suggested that the current presidential race, whenever it happens to be happening, which is every 4 years, must surely be the worst ever. And a strong case might, in fact, be made for this year being that. I don't know if I can say anything that might clear all the air, but what I am committed to do this morning is to help us as Christians to think about elections, to think about politics and government, and most significantly, what does God expect in all of this? Not just this year, but in any election, in every election. And my thoughts might appear to be a little bit disjointed. I hope that's not the case. They don't come together like a typical sermon because the subject matter limits that possibility. But I do hope that the principal points that I want to make for us today are clear and clearly helpful. So let's start here. Government is God's idea. It is a necessary means of administering the affairs among citizens and nations in a fallen world. It's one of the three primary institutions that God has established for the good of all mankind. The first institution is the home, then came the government, and then came the church. Now, Dennis read for us this morning the account of Israel's government being developed into a kingship. And God had directed that that would happen. He even told Moses when he gave him the law that there would be coming a day when a king would be chosen. And it's interesting to notice that when that event finally arrived, God looked to the people to make a choice. And they chose. They chose the first king. Now, that would turn out, most of us know because we've been studying it on Sunday evenings, to be a really poor choice indeed. They picked, as Craig has said this morning, a crooked stick. His name was Saul. But as we advance in our study, we won't tonight, but we will soon, they will also be engaged in the next choice. They'll also be invited to choose a king, the second king, and we know him, and his name is David. And what most of us maybe don't know or aren't so quick to acknowledge is he was another really crooked stick. And I couldn't help but think about that because Craig's introduction sets the stage of challenge for every believer today. I think if we're not careful, we go into an election, every election, looking for a straight stick. And if there's not one there, we're just not going to participate or we're not going to vote or whatever. And I'll get more into that in a few minutes. But we need to understand that what that reveals most of all is way beyond any political discussion. It reveals the self-righteous nature of believers to imagine that they're different, that they're straighter, that somehow, even, I don't mean after the work of Christ and the regenerating power of the Spirit, but somehow even before that, they were straight enough to make the right choice. And so they chose God. Well, people choose, and God's okay with that, even when it is to be the king of his chosen people, Israel. God is not intent on administering government among humankind without their being involved. He invites humans to be involved. He wants humans, even where allowed and in most places they are, to be engaged in the choice. And then he affirms the choice. He affirms the choice sovereignly. He affirms the choice even when it's not a good one. And that is a particular challenge for us. Always has been, always will be, and we need to acknowledge it. But all of this choosing of a king that Dennis read, didn't start with a government ruled by a king. In the progression of history, and we know this story, most of us, the home was the first thing established. And it was there in the Garden of Eden, and there was Adam, and there was Eve, and there was order. But I want you to be clear about this. That doesn't mean that they existed in the garden without government. Government's always been there. And there, the government was completely represented by God. God filled the role of government. Mankind, from the beginning then, even before the fall, was not created to be self-governed. They have to be governed. There has to be a rule over them. And so you could say the first government in the Garden of Eden was a theocracy. But there was no human institution of government there. I think that's fair, and it's okay to acknowledge that. But the multiplication of the family, the multiplication of humankind, the expansion of human population, and the fall soon made it necessary that there be another rule, and that is human government. You see, left to themselves, the burgeoning population of men and women assembled together in families were manifesting an unusual propensity to sin. It ran amok. And so bad was it that we read this in Genesis 6:1, when man began to multiply and spread out on the land and daughters were born to them. In other words, when the institution of the home began to spread. Verse 5 of that same chapter, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Multiplication of people, multiplication of families, multiplication of the institution of the home had now allowed wickedness to multiply. And now wickedness has multiplied to the point, unlike ever before in history and won't be seen again until the end of history, where there was unchecked evil. And it was continual, always, only evil. And so God reacted, and judgment was sent against the earth. It's the great flood. It really happened. And only a few were spared. Not straight sticks, chosen by God's sticks to benefit from His grace. An invitation extended to everybody who would get on the ark, and it just so happens only a few did. And as the waters recessed, God established a new restraint, a brand new thing that would now exist among the families of the earth. We see it in Genesis 9:1. God first blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, part of this hasn't changed. You still need to be fruitful. You still need to multiply and fill the earth. But this has changed. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, whoever exercises evil at that level, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You see, what is there, maybe somewhat cryptically, but no less clearly, Genesis 9:6 is the establishment of government. It's the essence of government. Mankind was now being given an authority by God to constrain evil, not in their family, but for the good of all families. If a man took another individual's life, human government was to react as an agent of God's wrath and as a restraint of evil. So understand this, the first and primary role of government in the history of humankind, according to God, was to restrain evil. And that hasn't changed. It's still government's first and primary role. Paul alludes to that in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's government. Because, first of all, there is no authority except from God, and any government that exists, any authority that exists, has been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And if you resist, you will incur judgment. For rulers, government, this institution, is not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And that, so there it is again, the same principle. They exist to restrain as a terror wicked conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. Because government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he, government, does not bear the sword in vain. It's the same reference. It's the same point. It's action to take a human life granted to government in order to restrain evil and protect the rest of the population. And in doing that, the government's a servant of God. They are an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that's government's role, always has been, to restrain evil. But here in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul points to something else that wasn't so clear in Genesis 9, though it becomes clear right away in the Old Testament. They're also there to promote. They're there to promote the good. It was first established with Noah after the flood. But along with that, all right, now we've got government. Now what's going to happen? Well, the sin of man is still there. And the sin of man, now given this new weapon, right, this new tool, this new institution, this new government, well, you know what's going to happen. They're going to take this authority granted by God that now exists among men, over men, and they're going to concentrate that power if they can. They're going to take all of that power and put it in the hands of the few or even the one. And then they're going to exercise that power over the many. Now, the details of that actually happening are in Scripture. The culmination of that can be seen in the very familiar story of the Tower of Babel. That was the brainchild, by the way, of a man called Nimrod. And Genesis 10 introduces us to Nimrod. Here's what we read. Cush, the fathered Nimrod. Nimrod was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now, if you've read Genesis up to now, there have been mighty men already. So he's not talking about the first strong man. What he is talking about is the first man willing to exercise a strength in an unusual way. And the strength he's going to exercise is the strength of government. He wants to be the ruler. He wants one government with one ruler. He's intent on control. I don't have time to develop what we know and understand about the wickedness of Nimrod, but let me tell you that this is the earliest example of an attempt at global government. That's his goal. The goal is clearly stated just a chapter later in Genesis 11. He gets all the people together, and with one voice now following his lead, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." We want to come together. We want to be one. We don't want to be scattered into different nationalities and people groups and interests. No, we want one single government with one ruler. But God saw the deadly ends to such an attempt, to such a concentration of power. And so he came down, he confounded the language of the people, right? You know that story. And what was the result of that? He scattered those people to the four corners of the earth. He would not allow a unification around a single governmental authority. And when they scattered, they took government with them. So understand, here in Genesis 11 is not the beginning of government. That already happened back in Genesis 9. But what this is, with God's action here, is the beginning of nations. And since that spreading, God has regularly affirmed in Scripture His interest in nations. God has a peculiar national interest. You see, when God reached into humankind and wanted to establish a people of His own making, right? And He did that by giving a covenant promise to Abraham. That's a covenant of grace. It was unilateral. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God would do this. But even then, He clearly expressed His national interest. Here's what He said. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and then you'll be a blessing." So understand this. Nations exist because God wanted them to. And their purpose is to take a fuller shape now in the history of mankind. They're not just God's ordained vehicle of government, though it is that, but nations now, government riding on the shoulder of nations, or we could say nations riding on the shoulder of government, are there to restrain evil and to promote good. But also we see now clearly in this covenant promise, government and thereby nations become a God-ordained vehicle that will become a means of spreading blessing, the blessing of grace and the blessing of promise to all people. I wanted to say that simply so that you wouldn't miss this, because I think it's hugely significant, and so I said it this way. There is strength and hope for the gospel, for grace, that is guarded by nations. It's facilitated by nations. It's clearly God's intention to do that. Now, we have to take note at this point that God has an enemy, right? We know that. Satan always opposes God's best intentions. Now, why does he do that? Well, we know, right? He does that because he doesn't want for this to happen. He doesn't want for the gospel to spread. He doesn't want for grace to reach out into humankind. So how would he oppose God's best intention? What is one of the tools Satan might use to oppose God's best intention? Well, it's simple. He would look into government and nations, and he would make sure that they didn't continue to exist. In other words, we would expect to look in the Bible, and you can, and see that Satan has a contrary intention. And it really started with Nimrod. Nimrod was a tool of Satan. He introduced false religion and then propagated it among the people. He was opposing God's ultimate national interest. He didn't want nations. He wanted a single nation. He didn't want government to be spread out. He wanted a single government. Because that's what the devil wants, because it's contrary to what God wants. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to any Christian who studied their Bible at all that Satan wants a single nation under his rule. That's ultimately how and where all history is headed. We know, regardless of your Christian tradition, all Christian traditions know that Satan seeks a single world government. Satan seeks a ruler singularly over mankind. Satan seeks an antichrist. That's his goal. And inevitably, that will be accomplished by God's design and for God's purpose. And when it's accomplished, you can read about this in Revelation, right? What is that single government, that single nation drawn together finally under an evil rule? What is it called? Does anybody know what it's called? It's called the Great Babylon. Why? Because it's Babel all over again. It's the same thing. Babylon and Babel are the same thing. They're the same place. It's the center of that same evil intent to just have one government, just have one nation, one nation. So I just want you to understand this. The establishing of a single one nation rule is opposed to God's interest because God has a peculiar national interest. He has an interest in the nations of the earth. In Acts chapter 17, we have a New Testament text. It's Paul preaching. He's preaching on Mars Hill. He's preaching to pagan unbelievers, right? That's the classic approach to how we might interact with a unbelieving culture. There's a council there on Mars Hill of the world's greatest philosophers and deepest thinkers. And Paul stands up and he gains a hearing. Here's what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. One of the things he gives, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined not just that nations would exist, but the allotted periods and what their boundaries would be in their individual dwelling places. He does that for a reason, Paul says, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not very far from each one of us. For in him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being. And then he adds this, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed God's offspring. Now, here's what Paul says. Paul says that God created all things with a divine intention, and then from one man, he created nations. Paul says God has a national interest. And he's saying it here in an assembly of national thinking, so to speak, philosophical consideration. And then Paul goes on to say that God determines how long a nation will be around. God determines how big they'll get. God determines the boundaries. God is sovereign in those nation. So I just hope you can see it very clearly by now. God has a national interest. But notice something else here, and here I want to make a transition. So go with me. Paul's appeal here is to unbelieving pagans. And in that forum, he does not use biblical evidence. He does not try to make a biblical defense. Paul is appealing to common understanding. We would say it this way, his appeal is to natural revelation, not divine revelation. He assumes, rightly so, that his audience knows there is a creator because They do. They know there is a creator. He assumes, even rightly so, by referencing that their own poets know that. When they write a clever prose, they can't run from the self-evident fact that we are created beings by a God. Now that's known by every human. It's known naturally. It's revealed to them. All you have to know, or to know that, is senses and reason. Your senses have to be working, and you have to have the ability to reason. And if so, you cannot run from the clear fact that God is a creator. Now, when Paul presents that, again, he's not using biblical evidence. He's using the evidence of natural revelation. He just assumes they know that. And tucked into the middle of that is this little reference to government. And so I want to make clear to you what Paul is saying is you don't need biblical revelation to understand God's intention is a national interest, because it's just evident. It's been evident since the beginning of man. It's evident wherever man rises up. It's evident where there's been no obvious influence or divine revelation of Scripture. Men will govern themselves in some form or fashion. And so he's saying it's obvious God's at work. It's obvious he sets boundaries. It's obvious, and it's not obvious from Scripture. It's obvious from natural revelation. Now, the reason I'm focusing on that is because I want you to hear this clearly. The reality of government and humankind's awareness of that is based on natural law, not divine law, or gospel law, not Scripture. It's based on natural revelation. And that's particularly important to us because the very foundation of our government, the United States itself, is built on that. You see, the founding fathers of America were not an assembly of Christians. Most of you by now have, I hope, learned that. Some were, most weren't. And the intentions they had when they shaped this nation were not ground in divine revelation. The intentions they had weren't ground in Scripture. They weren't ground in gospel law. They were ground in natural law. This nation was founded on natural revelation. Notice our Declaration of Independence. Here's how it begins. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which, watch, to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. They weren't building this on some biblical revelation. They were building this on natural law. It's just obvious, and in this case, obvious to them, that a new nation should take shape. And it's ground what? Not in biblical conviction, it's ground in natural revelation. And then these famous words in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I just want to be sure you realize this point. The Declaration of Independence is making the same appeal that Paul made on Mars Hill. It is an appeal to natural law, to truths that are self-evident, to truths that everybody is aware of. The truth that all men are created equal by a Creator, that's self-evident. All humans are humans. You don't need the Bible to teach you that. And more than that, that those humans are endowed by a Creator. It's self-evident. It's self-evident. So this is the very foundation of this nation, and it's natural law. Things that are just self-evident. Because that's what shapes and moves governments in every corner of the world. Not the Bible. Natural law. Self-evident truths. And our nation was no exception. And then when the nation was formed, a constitution had to be shaped. And that constitution and all the amendments written to it have this as a foundation. It is meant to define and defend the initial premise which shaped the earliest thoughts of a nation. And that is that there are self-evident truths and we have to defend them. There are self-evident truths, natural law revelations, and we're going to constitute ourselves in such a way that we express that reality and our intent to defend it. So I want to say something here as a sidebar, and I really don't have time for this, but I'm going to take time for this. In our government, in and around government and Christianity, this phrase often comes up. You heard it. You can't legislate morality. You heard that? You can't legislate morality. And most of you believe that. It's been used either positively or negatively to make you do something and to make a certain choice. Because you've been taught that you can't legislate morality. Let me just dispel that myth if I can. All morality is legislated, always. Always. And I'm not talking here about the righteous morality of God's divine revelation. I'm not talking about His gospel. I am talking about the ordinary morality that attaches itself to natural revelation. Men are inherently moral. It has been inscribed on them. They know good and they know evil. So understand this. Whatever morality is espoused when it is connected to nations, it's always legislated. Always legislated. For instance, in our own Constitution, we have a 13th Amendment. And in that amendment, slavery was abolished. Now understand this. Christians were effectively engaged in the abolition of slavery. I don't mean to diminish that. I want you to understand, though, that when the government, as a matter of legislation, chose to stop it, it wasn't because they had some biblical conviction that slavery was a sin according to God's revealed law. They had a conviction that to enslave humankind was contrary to natural law. It's contrary to what we said we believed when we said all men are created equal by a common creator, a single creator. And so what did they do? They legislated it. Because you have to legislate it. That's what government does. It legislates to constrain moral ineptitude. Primarily and principally ground, and our nation, again, is no exception, in natural law. Natural law. Now keep that foundation in your mind, if you would, because now I'm going to make another transition. In America, concerning the authority of government, we are unique. Not solely unique, but we still remain somewhat unique. We have a voice in it. We have a voice in it. And I showed you in one text that God didn't have a problem with that. He's always let people have a voice in it, even in the choosing of a king. And as Christians, here's what we want. We want our voice to be faithful. We want a voice that honors God's intentions. But that's not always clear. Well, let's grab a couple of markers if we can here that I hope will help. First of all, keep this in mind, the natural law foundation, right? The natural law foundation. Now, open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. Because here in Romans 1 is chronicled the effects of sin and the decline of a civilization, and it assumes that natural law has established in those people and in those civilizations government. So I could say it this way comfortably. Here in Romans 1 is chronicled the effects of sin and the decline of a nation. That's not a stretch. And it is an argument, a chronicle, that has as its primary focus, listen to me, natural law. Natural revelation. So you're in Romans 1. I have it here. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? In the things that have been made. So what? This what? They are without excuse. Now, this is the foundation that all mankind stands on. This is the truth that is what? Self-evident. Self-evident truth. This is naturally revealed truth. It's revealed in creation. All mankind, again, with common reason and working senses, knows that there's a creator. That's all Paul is saying here. And they know something more than that about their creator, right? They know something about him. They know he's powerful. And they know he's a God. They know that his nature is not like their nature. Paul says they know there is a divine nature. And it's not theirs. So follow this. All humankind collectively, and if you'll allow me then to say this, every nation knows that. Every nation knows that. So every nation is without excuse. Every nation is without excuse. Now, follow the argument of natural law, because that's the argument Paul's making, and the chronicle now continues. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they, in fact, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's humankind. Here's the they collectively. Just allow me to say, here are nations. And when nations refuse to honor God, not as God requires His children to honor Him in gospel law. No. What is required of them as established by natural law. When they fail to give thanks and refuse to honor God as He requires through natural revelation, the right response of the creation to the Creator, well, here's what happens. They become fools. They become foolish, and a nation's heart grows dark. That's what happens. You say, well, when does that happen? It happens when a nation moves away from gratitude that springs from natural revelation that so clearly declares that God was their creator. And then God reacts. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God, which was self-evident, for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now here's what happens. Nations rejecting the honor due to God imposed by self-evident truths are now judged by God. Look at it. Verse 18, it's the wrath of God. Back up in verse 18, this is the wrath of God that Paul is talking about. So a nation is now given by God the freedom to embark on a sexual revolution. That's what we just read. They are given up by God to the lust of their heart in impurity. And in so doing, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. And again, they just have a sexual revolution. That's what they do. So why does our American history record that the 60s in America were the sexual revolution? Because even secular historians get it. Society was revolting. Revolting against what? Natural law. Revolting against natural law. Revolting against self-evident truths. Sexual immorality is a sin against natural revelation. Marriage is a self-evident thing. I mean, if Paul can make the argument on Mars Hill that nations and government is a self-evident thing, then surely the first institution that's been around way longer than that is a self-evident thing. It's just self-evident. You don't need Genesis 1 to know it. Any nation then that moves away from marriage, the sanctity of marriage, into adultery and sexual immorality, then is moving away from what? Self-evident truth. And that ushers in what? A new morality. And it becomes legislated. Because it always will be legislated. No-fault divorce would become the law of the land. Why? Because it's what you do when you move away from natural revelation into a sexual revolution. You need laws to now define that new morality. And that's the law in nearly every corner of this country. That's the new morality. It's been legislated now for so long, we forgot it was even an issue. It used to be an issue. And God's behind it. It's an act of judgment. And then the chronicle continues. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of that error. So we move from a sexual revolution, we then legislate that new morality, and now we usher in a homosexual revolution. And please note again, what is the foundation of this? What is the foundation of this? Not a violation of God's divine revelation. No. It's a violation not of God's word, though it is both of those, but listen to me, that's not the point. It's not a violation of the law of the gospel. It's a violation of natural revelation, which is why Paul says they are exchanging what is natural and self-evident for what is unnatural. It's a self-evident truth that such sexual expression is unnatural. And in that, it is self-evident that it is a violation. Because here we're told it has a penalty. There is a due penalty for that kind of an expression. So what is the due penalty now of the sexual revolution and the homosexual revolution that is self-evident? No possibility of a family. I can tell you that. Call it what you want to. No possibility of a family if your new morality is a homosexual union. No possibility of children. No possibility of being fruitful and multiplying in that kind of a pursuit. And also no possibility of avoiding the tragedy and the diseases that result from such an unnatural course. There's no way to avoid it. It's the due penalty of moving away from natural revelation. And then what happens next? You've got to legislate it. You have to legislate morality. It has to be legislated. And now we're legislating, right? At this point in the step, we have to legislate a new morality. Newer than the sexual revolution's morality. Well, now we have to make marriage anything you want it to be, right? You have to. You have to. It's a reflection of the new morality. And then the judgment just continues. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So God's judgment against a nation becomes what now? A debased mind that produces all manner of evil. Inventing evil heretofore never even thought about. Evil will run amok in the streets of a nation who refuses to acknowledge God through natural revelation. Don't need the Bible to be held accountable and to see this happen. You don't need it. All you need is to reject natural revelation. And I would say in so doing, reject the very natural revelation upon which this nation was found. Please look with me at the last four qualities. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, there are many ways I could have illustrated this chapter, the effects of sin in our nation, to make a point. But if I did use any number of illustrations, the point would be the same. It would lead me to say with the full authority of Scripture this: America is not currently threatened with the judgment of God or the wrath of God. America is and has been for some time now under the present judgment of God, the very clear and present judgment of God. And as I said, I could give a lot of illustrations. But one illustration will suffice and is particularly poignant this morning, and that is the presidential election of 2016. So, well, what is this? It's like, you know, we've been talking about it for months. How would I sum it up? You know, what's Steve going to say that hadn't already been said about this mess? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that I can sum it up in four words. I really do think so. Right out of the Bible. Romans 1, 31. It is foolish, it is faithless, it is heartless, it is ruthless. So, ladies and gentlemen, I hope I've been sufficiently clear that you might track with me and my declaration. We are living in a nation under the judgment of God. And there's a sense in which I want to celebrate this election because I do think it has awakened many Christians to that reality for the first time. And it didn't start like this year. So many Christians who have for so long held on to the imagined notion that this was a Christian nation. Well, I hope by now that this election has sufficiently dispelled that myth. So now what do we have? We have two candidates that epitomize the reality of a nation so moved away from God and so clearly under His wrath. It's what we're left with: foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now let me add this. This is what it's like, Christian friend, to live in Babel. This is what it's like to live in Babylon. So what do we do as Christians living in Babylon? That's a new question for some of you, and we're late asking it. Well, maybe some practical help, perhaps, that might even inform your choice on Tuesday. And there really is just one point. There's only been one point all along with a few necessary considerations and implications. You got to think about a national interest. God's national interest, listen, has never been ground in a nation's faithfulness. God's national interest has always been ground in His faithfulness. If He was looking for a faithful nation upon whom He might take an interest, I hope you can finish that sentence, right? There ain't one. Never has been one. So you must not, on Tuesday, imagine that the right Christian response is one of disgust that leads to dismay, that leads to disinterest, and therefore decide to just disconnect from the whole thing and think that that is consistent with God's interest. And so that's a long way to say this. Don't stay home on Tuesday, because God still has a national interest. And that means we have to have a national interest. And it's not based upon the integrity of a nation. In fact, His keenest interest and our keenest interest, the reason we exist in a third institution, is because we want to bring hope to these kind of nations. Now, we have a really helpful biblical record of how you might express national interest among God's people when you're living in, guess where? Babylon. I mean, actually Babylon. We aren't the first Christians to live in Babylon. We aren't the first children of God to wake up and find ourselves exiled. No, it actually did happen. And when it happened, when God had His children taken into Babylon, they were feeling what you're feeling: disgust and dismay, and they just thought they should disconnect. But God spoke into that situation these words, and they must have been challenging for them, because they're challenging for me to hear today. Here's what He said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now here's what I want you to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, because, watch, in its welfare you'll find your welfare. Isn't that fascinating? That living in Babylon, God's priority, His practical advice, was distilled down to this: be sure you maintain a keen national interest. He didn't say just pray for them, though He did say pray for them. He said integrate, be engaged, share with them, live with them, multiply there, prosper there, don't diminish there. And then He said, wherever you can, however you can, seek the welfare of that nation, because their welfare is your welfare. And He's not here talking about them all becoming Christians. He doesn't even mention extending the gospel to them. He mentions how we're to respond when we find ourselves living in Babylon. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Why? Well, He could have given lots of reasons. He could have said, well, because that's what love would do, that's what mercy would do, that's what the gospel would do, that's what grace would do. He could have said all of those things, and those were all true. But He didn't say any of those things. Here's what He said: that's what would serve your selfish interest. That's what He said. He said, a national interest is the same as a selfish interest for my children, because that welfare is their welfare. So I submit to you that national interest cannot be diminished, must not be diminished during times like these, especially during times like these when we suddenly wake up and find we're living in Babylon. It needs to be increased. Therefore, on Tuesday, when you vote, that was my argument for why you should, remember this, you're not voting for the gospel. That vote is cast in the church, not in the government. You are voting for national interest. Your vote must be motivated by what is in the best interest of the welfare of the nation. And that means you need to understand what are God's primary interests when He looks into national interest. And it's amazing to me. Even the world, even our current political system, realizes the same areas of interest. They categorize them for us. They call them political platforms. They have debates and they'll give you the categories. You know them by now, most of you. These are the respective parties and therefore their presidential candidates' principles of interest. And I'm just submitting to you they're also God's. So let me help you here maybe. In electing a president, you need to realize, maybe you don't realize this, you are only at best electing a representative. And in particular, a representative of an ideology. The President of the United States basically has a PR job. He represents the ideology of his party with varying degrees of liberty, but that's what they do. And they are beholden to represent that ideology when they are elected. Now understand, as individuals, every candidate, as far as I could go back in American history, has manifest to varying degrees the very same manifestations that these people have. You want me to remind you what they are? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you think these two candidates are the first time we've been presented with that choice, you're not paying attention. So as individuals, there has never been, as far as I can find, much of a foundation that would warrant your voice in support of any candidate, any political candidate ever. So if it is all about that, then maybe you should stay home on Tuesday. But here's what I know. I know that our fathers and our grandfathers, Christians, if they were, still voted. And I look back and I think back to conversations with my own grandfather, and here's what I know. They understood, he understood, that we weren't electing a singular individual. We were electing a political worldview. We were voting for an ideology that that individual represents. And so they voted. And I'll say that to say this again. Neither of these candidates warrant your vote if your only measure is character. And so many of you as Christians think that's the only thing. And I'm not saying it's not a thing, but I'm saying it is extremely naive and a complete failure to recognize God's national interest has always accommodated reckless character. We started with Saul. And next we go to David. I'm telling you, if David was running today, you would not vote for him if you're looking for a man of character. Because before he'll ever be publicly instituted as the king of Israel, you would be shocked, because most of the time we don't talk about this, you would be shocked at what he had done. And then you say, well, but when he became president it all ended. Oh, no, he's just getting started. Because now he's got authority to back up his incredibly immoral character. I tried just this past week to count his wives. You can't count his wives. He has like 8 listed, and then it says, and he had more. So I'm just challenging you. If character is your default accommodation, stay home Tuesday, but you should have been staying home since you ever cast the first vote. And, by the way, if you think that's going to change, I just don't think you're thinking straight. Now, a quick word to those of you who are listening to me and saying, like I was saying not too many days ago, I can honor all of that Pastor Steve is saying, not by not voting, but I'll honor it in a different way. I'll vote for a third-party candidate. I listened this week to Dr. John Piper speak in this realm to a university, and that's where he landed. He said very clearly, I will vote, and I will not vote for these two. And he didn't say who he's going to vote for, but it only leaves one choice, right? Third-party candidate. And every fiber of my being wanted to say, thank you. I love John Piper. But I got to tell you, I can't embrace that. And I want to tell you why. God ultimately chooses the president. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God ultimately chooses the president? All Christians who believe in a sovereign God have to believe that. Therefore, do you know that God's means of choosing a president is the American political process? Do you believe that? I believe that. Therefore, that means God isn't making his choice on Tuesday. He has been making that choice for months. And he uses the political process to do it. So as such, I'm just asking you to think about this. If you're interested in aligning your vote as best you can with God's sovereign work, then you have to vote for a viable candidate. One who has already been shown to be God's choice thus far by the process, which is the means by which he will communicate his choice. And our political process weans away candidates. My favorite guy's not in there. But when I understand I have to submit to God's providence, then I shouldn't be shocked he didn't pick my favorite guy. I have to submit to that process. And it doesn't happen on Tuesday. It's been happening for, I don't know, they started like back in like 2001. So listen to me, if your guy was the Republican candidate, Dr. Ben Carson, God already ruled him out by the process. If your gal was Democratic candidate Jill Stein, God already ruled her out by the process. And if you think highly of a third-party candidate, I might even share in that. But God ruled them out by the process. Now, there have been presidential elections not too long ago in my lifetime where the process presented more than two viable candidates. But that is not the case this year. So I challenge you, if submission to God's providence means anything to you, and I believe it does, and maintaining a national interest means anything to you because it means something to God, then I submit you have to make a choice on Tuesday between two candidates because that's all we have left. By God's providence, he is proving his choice. Not on Tuesday. He's already been showing anybody paying attention that can settle back into his provident work. Now, to bring this to a conclusion, maybe, understanding a party platform should be of primary concern. Now, I'm not just making that up. And I've worked hard this week to find anybody that agrees with me. I didn't have to look too hard, actually. There's some pretty sound-thinking Christians out there. But friend, you have to understand ideology as a principle. And that means you have to move beyond the individual to what they represent. And Christians should understand that better than anybody else. Let me show you why. Because it's what the Bible says. Ephesians 6, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Here is where our contention lies. It is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, knowing that, take up the whole armor of God so that you can withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So start at the end, and the end says Christians will have to stand in an evil day. That just makes this relevant for me. It makes that text relevant for me because that's where I think I am today, living in Babylon. So how do we do that? Well, we do it by taking on the whole armor of God and realizing that in the midst of all this foolishness and human fallenness and faithlessness and heartlessness and, what was the last one? Ruthlessness, I don't fight against humans. I don't fight against people. We fight against, and therefore, in a fallen world, make our choices guided by ideologies. That's what that text says. I wish I had time just to preach an hour on that text. It's telling you that our principal concern is with ideologies, ideas, worldviews, not people. And the worldview that drives the people, it says here, can be forces of darkness. And Paul is saying, those are cosmic forces. And I'm going to tell you, listen to me carefully. If God has presented us with a choice among only two, and I submit He has, and if those two, if you could possibly find, well, maybe a platform upon which they stand, and you can, then it is possible, I'm suggesting it is possible, and even essential, that we as Christians look at two humans as representatives of ideologies that are of cosmic consequence. And that means what you've been hearing. This election is huge. The stakes are extremely high. Higher than the world knows. They are of cosmic proportion. Now, we could then therefore just say, well, both parties we're left with are satanic. But we would have to say that if you're not careful about everything in the world, wouldn't we? Yeah, right? Fallen world, anywhere you run into an unbeliever, in any institution, in any form, is serving who? Satan. They're not neutral. They're satanic. They are moved by an ideology. And then you'd never make a choice about anything. You couldn't. Craig talked about crooked sticks. Go try to find a straight spatula today at lunch. Find somebody holding a straight spatula. No. They're all crooked. What are you going to do, not eat? Raise your own food because everybody else's food is pagan? The Bible speaks directly to that, right? Read 1 Corinthians. This text teaches us, listen, that living in a fallen world, you'll have to make choices, and you will have to either resist or support, but don't make it about people. Make it about worldviews. Make it about ideology. Make it about good and evil. If you can make it about that, make it about that. I hope that's simple enough for you. Maybe this will help. If you're reluctant to make a choice that seems to be the lesser of two evils, don't be reluctant. You do that every day. And if you don't think you do, you better check your self-righteousness. This life in this world is life in a fallen world. And it isn't right to see everything, therefore, as being intrinsically evil. It is right, however, if you can identify an evil force behind this particular act or that particular act, it ought to have your attention. That's just what it means, Christians, to live principle-driven lives, ideological-driven lives, lives with a biblical worldview that if they just look at the world, they don't see anything but death. But rather, we look at the world, and in that death, we see the hope of redemption. There is a sense in which every day you live, Christian, you're just managing the mess. That's all you can do is manage the mess by God's grace. So understand, for instance, there's a difference between a fallen democracy, which is the best we'll ever have anywhere, and an evil dictatorship. They're not the same thing, even though they're both serving Satan. They're not the same thing. So I'm saying, I'm just challenging you to say to you, look beyond the candidates. Again, I'm with you on the character thing, but just stick with me for a minute. Look to the ideologies they represent. Take the time to do that. Does one of them ideologically better represent God's interest because God has a national interest? Or to keep the text of Ephesians in front of us? This is a different question. This is the negative question. Is one of their ideologies a clear reflection of evil? And I have to say this as clearly as I know how. Never has it been more clear than it is in this election. Ever. All you got to do is look. Moving your thinking to the ideological level by looking at the issues, which the media will not let you look at. You know why? Because it'll expose the ideology. But you can still look at it. They're printed. Easy to find online. 2016 Republican platform. 2016 Democratic platform. So here's what I'm telling you on Tuesday. A vote for either individual is a vote for a foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless individual whose platform or party has an ideology. And one of them has an ideology that so clearly represents evil that a vote for that person is not possible, not because of the person, but because of the ideology. The Democratic platform embraces evil. It embodies evil. It clearly, without equivocation, communicates evil intention and evil practices. And that's why for many Christians, and rightly so to a degree, they are single-issue voters. Because the person representing the ideology this year is Hillary Clinton, and no other presidential candidate in the history of our nation has ever done what she has done, publicly express and confidently defend the murder of unborn children right up to the very last hour of a pregnancy. She did it. She's proud of it. And it rightly represents the ideology of her party. Read it in the platform. It's there. It is clear. It is unapologetic. We support the murder of unborn children. Now, if you're struggling with whether or not that's evil, you got a whole other issue. You probably don't just stay home Tuesday. You should stay home today. You're dangerous. Let me tell you something. Support for and funding for the proliferation of murder of children is evil. And no Christian can affirm that. And therefore, if this text says you have to strive against that ideology, I would just submit to you it means you can't vote that way. And I've never been that political in my life. But I hope you know that's not coming from a political preference. That's coming from the scripture that says you cannot support evil ideologies. Now, if we had two candidates and two ideologies and they both were seeking the legal sanction and public affirmation of such evil, then you might need to not vote. But that's not the case. Praise God, that's not yet the case in this country. So read the Republican platform and watch it begin with a reaffirmation of natural law that requires the defense of all human life. That's an ideology I can support, even if it's a nut that represents it. I'm just telling you, my position here has nothing to do with Hillary's character. And it doesn't mean I don't care about character. It has nothing to do with Hillary herself. At least not directly. It has everything to do with this. I don't fight against flesh and blood, but I will always resist cosmically evil ideologies. And she represents one. It is cosmically evil. On the other choice, you can vote for another individual. Who is what? Foolish, faithless, heartless, and reckless. Ruthless. But his platform, his ideology is expressly for life. It is totally against abortion. And friend, I'm just telling you as a Christian, that has to matter. Has to matter. And it goes to choice. So when you make your choice on Tuesday, don't vote for the candidates if they exist in a vacuum. Vote for the wagon they're pulling. Vote for what follows them and what they follow. And I would just say uniquely this year, I agree with President Obama. And I don't often. But I agree with him when he said, the differences between these two candidates and their platforms, their ideologies, couldn't be more clear. Couldn't be more clear. But I have to wrap this up, but I want to give you another issue. My whole theme this morning has been national interest. We must have a national interest because God has a national interest, and he has it all the way to the end. He's not going to give up on that. In the end, he'll come and establish a kingdom. Christ will be the only ruler. But do you know that eternal kingdom that we call heaven will still have nations? Yeah, it says so right here. John saw the New Jerusalem. It was a city that had no need of sun or moon to shine on it because the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light will the nations continue to walk, always walk, in everlasting walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day or by night. There will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So listen, on Tuesday, you will not find either candidate to be less than foolish, less than faithless, less than heartless, and less than ruthless. But if you look beyond the man or the woman to the ideology they espouse, to the wagon they're pulling, well, what you'll find is one represents a progressive ideology. You can study what that means. It's not hard. It means that one of them and their ideology is for removing all boundaries, all borders, and if they could, all nations. One is clearly for and expressed clearly and defined the terms of it in their platform. It's progressive globalization. That's their interest. They don't apologize for it. They're not hiding it, except you won't hear it because it's an issue. And we don't talk about issues. And so let me tell you again, it is clearly aligned with cosmically evil intentions. That's the devil's intention. He doesn't want borders. He wants one global nation. So look at the other ideology and see what you find. Well, you'll find there an ideology that's for maintaining boundaries, for defending national sovereignty, national interest. And to that end, I will just tell you, to that end, as far as it goes, it represents God's cosmic intention. You have to make a choice there. Europe is suffering today under the burden of progressive globalization, coming together as a European Union, surrendering sovereignty to a group of unelected bureaucrats to determine the good of all these nations so they become one, common currency, common, you know, all that story. But that was reason for the big uprising this last election in Europe, right? In Great Britain. There were enough people in England who maintained enough vestiges of God's interest that they said, we will not continue this. It opposes national interest. God is interested in nations. And if you have a policy or an ideology that seeks to diminish that or to do away with that, it has evil intentions. So we have to have a national interest. Now, let me say this and I'll close. I know all of this is burdening some of you with a weight that you would rather not have, because it seems to be that I'm suggesting that you really don't have a choice on Tuesday, because if you're a Christian, you've got to do this. I don't mean that, and I don't believe that. But I do want you to feel the weight of God's interest this morning, because we should always want to feel that weight. God, what's your interest for my family? What's your interest for my church? What's your interest for this nation? I think sometimes, most of the time, that weight will offer you an abundance of choices. I love the liberty that we have in still being able to honor God's intentions. But I have to say that everything I've said this morning, I could have just as clearly said 4 years ago, 8 years ago, 12 years ago, and shame on me for not saying it. Because for all those years, there has been an expressed ideology from a political platform that was one of our only two choices, and it has been evil for a long time. Millions of babies murdered under legislative fiat. Polls make this clear. The primary moving force among the electorate this year isn't a positive choice for any candidate. It's a voice against the other candidate. And I'm just telling you, in a curious way this week, I've come to realize that God's in that. And He's informing us in that. Because I'm telling you, there are times when we as Christians can and must clearly affirm what is good, but there are also times when we can't do that. But we can and must clearly oppose what is evil. And I think this election is that. I'm not here supporting any candidate, but I am clearly and definitively at an ideological level saying that there is one choice that is manifestly evil and espouses Satan's goals. And I ain't voting for that. Here's what I believe. On Tuesday, America will speak, and so will God. The question is, will you add your voice? And while we might pray for and hope for a president who acts in God's best national interest, we'll not lose heart if that's not the case. Because in either case, and you've heard this before and it bears repeating, I heard it three times this week. In either case, listen to me, let me be clear, in either case, the ship is sinking. It's going down. This nation is like the Titanic. And all we're doing in this or any other election, at our very best, is rearranging the chairs on the deck while she sinks. We're managing the mess. But for Christians, there's always more, isn't there? Yeah, through the gospel, through the church, we have the great joy of casting out the lifeboats and bringing to safety any who would believe in Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.